Take out your Bibles this morning, and we will be studying from Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 4 through 9 of Numbers chapter 21 this morning. We have been taking one of the Bible readings each week at home on Monday nights and using that as a family devotional, and this was our family devotional a few weeks ago, and we discussed this text, and I felt like we had a really good discussion about it, so the wheels began to turn, and I began to put together a sermon that I was going to preach last Sunday morning until we had the unfortunate issue of our water pipes busting. I appreciate Brother Jeff pinch hitting for me there and hopping in, taking care of that. I was very appreciative of that. I really appreciate all the phone calls and messages. Several of you sent messages and called, and I know several more of you were thinking of us, and we appreciate that. And I was really touched by that and appreciate that. That was very kind of you, and that's made me feel good about being part of this church family here. So I thank you so much for your phone calls and messages. This morning we're going to begin by reading our text. This is a very familiar text, and a text that we have talked about in the past that comes up in Bible studies sometimes, but I think there's some good things for us to consider here this morning for just a few moments as we look at this account of the bronze serpent and its connection to the New Testament and to Jesus dying upon the cross. So let's begin by reading the text here in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse number 4. Scripture says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, against Moses. They asked this, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." The route that the children of Israel have taken in this setting was not the ideal route for them to take. It wasn't the easiest route. There was a much easier way for them to travel in regards to the avenue that they were trying to take. However, Edom refused to allow them to pass this way. And if we go back one chapter into Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, and we're not going to read all those verses this morning, we're told about this exchange between Moses and the king of Edom. Moses pleads with the king. He asks the king to allow them to pass by. He reminds him that this is your brother. Israel is your brother. And that Israel has been in bondage. And Moses assures him that we're not going to bother anything. We have no intention of causing you any problem. We're not going to do anything that's going to cause you guys any issues. We just need to travel by the king's highway. And the king responds in verse 18 of Numbers 20 by saying, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." And once again, Moses again promises the king that we're not going to bother anything. And in the event that something does happen, we will take care of that. We just need to walk by the king's highway. We will pay back any damage that we may cause. And again, the king responds, "You shall not pass through." And scripture says, "So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." So as a result of Edom's decision for Israel, or toward Israel here, not allowing them to pass through, they were forced to take a much more difficult journey. This journey results in a battle with the Canaanites on the front end in chapter 21, in the first few verses, one in which the people called out to God for help, and God delivered them out of the hands of the Canaanites there. Then beginning again in verse 4, Scripture says they journeyed by way of Mount Hor, by way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, or because of the way. Albert Barnes describes this path that Israel had to take as a result of Edom refusing them to pass by on the king's highway. He says this, that they were there for some days in Arabah, a mountain plain of loose sand, gravel, and debris of granite, which, though sprinkled with low shrubs, especially near the mouths of the wadis and the courses of the winter torrents, furnishes extremely little food or water, and is often troubled by sandstorms from the shore of the Gulf. And there's a much larger and broader description of the path that Israel was forced to take as a result of Edom refusing them to pass again by the king's highway. But we can read just in this description of the path that they were forced to travel that it was a very difficult course. It was a very difficult path that they were forced to pursue. So as I read that and I think about that, I think, yes, they had reason to be discouraged because of the way. The old King James says they were discouraged because of the way that they had to travel. Because this would be a very discouraging path to travel. This would create some obstacles for them as they were trying to get where they were going. And I thought about that. Becoming discouraged, I don't think, is necessarily a sin. I think we all become discouraged. And I was even thinking about this morning as I was getting ready. God puts things in Scripture because He knows we're going to do some of these things. The text in Matthew chapter 6 about not worrying, He's not putting that there to cause us to never worry. We're always going to worry. We're always going to be discouraged about different things. But He is giving us some information, and He's giving us something that we can use to help us when we get in those situations, to, as we talked about this morning, maybe stir us up to where we can be reminded of what it is that we need to do and where our focus needs to be. So being discouraged within itself, I don't think, is sinful. How we respond may be. We can respond in a way that can be sinful, because discouragement causes us to do one of two things. Discouragement either draws us closer to God, or discouragement drives us away from God. But we get to make that decision. Now, that's not an easy thing to do sometimes. That's based upon our response. Here, as a result of their discouragement, the children of Israel, they spoke out against God and against Moses, asking this question. Again, I don't believe frustration, discouragement is necessarily sinful, but they ask this question. They ask, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this? For there is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now think about that statement for a moment. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's an interesting question. That's not the first time that the children of Israel has asked this question. Back in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2, the Israelites there, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, just one chapter back, Scripture says again there in regards to the children of Israel, they ask, why have you brought up this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. In this particular instance in Numbers chapter 20, if you'll remember, contributed to Moses ending up striking the rock and not being permitted to enter the promised land. Now, once again, just as they had previously done, they accused God of leading them out of bondage, leading them out of bondage into the wilderness to die. God has freed us so that He could kill us. But God had provided for His people time and time again. We know the story of the Exodus and how He brought them out and what He provided for them on the way. So God had provided for His people time and time again. They had no reason at all to believe or think that He had brought them out of bondage only to let them die. But they said, there is no food and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And we know what that bread is. The old King James calls it light bread, insubstantial, flimsy, weak, and frail. God had delivered Israel out of bondage, and His desire was to lead them to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he had provided for them what they needed to survive as they were making this journey. But they weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied. They wanted more. They wanted something different. The bread that God had provided his people with wasn't enough for them. They viewed it as insubstantial. They viewed it as weak. Now, God has delivered us, if you're a child of God this morning, God has delivered you out from under the bondage of sin. Why has he done that? Why has he delivered us out from under the bondage of sin? Has he done that only to let us die? Has he done that to make things harder on us? No, God provided us with deliverance so that we might live. Perfect Bible class this morning to talk about the contrast between the world and the eternity that God has prepared for us. And what our initial deliverance does is it sets us on a journey, just like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were being delivered out, that Exodus was taking place. God was setting his people on a journey. He sets us on a journey to the heavenly Canaan. But like Israel, God also provides us with what we need to sustain on our way. He gives us the things that we need. And Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, that our Father knows what our needs are. He knows what I need to sustain in this life, and he's going to provide if I do what? Matthew 6, he says, I will give you the things you need if you do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you always satisfied with that? Am I always satisfied with that? Are we always satisfied with what God has given us to help us sustain in this life? Or do we sometimes loathe what he has given us? Not because it's not sufficiently providing for our needs, but rather because we feel as though we need something else. Perhaps we feel as though we deserve something else. We deserve something better. The better, however, that God has promised us as his children is not in this life, but it is in the life to come. And that's a lesson that's hard for us to sometimes get. It's hard for me to sometimes get. Because God doesn't want us getting too comfortable here upon this earth. He doesn't want me getting too comfortable here. We don't need to get too comfortable here. Because when we get too comfortable here, we get relaxed. And many times we stop journeying. We stop pilgrimaging along the way. And we stop pursuing the heavenly Canaan because we set up camp here in this world. But here's the thing about setting up camp in this world. What happens is eventually that camp's going to get a little old and you're going to have to start pursuing something else. And we usually don't go back to pursuing God. We just pursue the next high in this life, whatever it may be, because we are a disgruntled people when we put our faith and our trust in this world. And we begin to pursue fleshly things to fulfill our longing. You know what happens? Satan allows us to find something to fulfill that longing for a little while. And then that longing and that satisfaction grows old. It grows dull. And then we have to find something else. And he keeps us busy until the day that we die. Children of Israel weren't satisfied with the manna. And they became discouraged because they stopped focusing on the destination. They stopped focusing on heaven. And we do the same thing sometimes. We become discouraged, irritated, unhappy because we stop focusing on the destination. But I'm reminded God never promised Israel that things would be easy once they were delivered out from the bondage of the Egyptians. I find nothing in Scripture telling us that the journey was going to be easy for Israel going to the promised land. But what he did promise them is, I'm promising you that I'm sending you to the promised land. And when you get there, it's going to be really good. And that's exactly what God has promised for us. If we've been delivered out from under the bondage of sin, God hasn't promised us that this life is going to be easy. He didn't promise us. He didn't promise me that I'm going to have everything that I've ever wanted, that you're not going to have busted water pipes along the way, that you're not going to have trials and difficulties, that really causes you issues in life sometimes. He hasn't promised us that. He didn't promise us anything like that. But the fruition of the benefits of being delivered from the bondage of sin, I'm reminded, is not in this life at all. But rather, it's going to be found when we hear those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. God promised us the heavenly Canaan, and that's where our focus must be. Israel had lost focus, and there were consequences. Verse 6 in their scripture reading this morning says this, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died." God chastises those whom He loves. We talked about that a few weeks ago. This is what I believe is going on here. God chastises those that He loves. God loved Israel. God wanted to give them Canaan because that's what was best for them. But they weren't always walking in step with God. They weren't always walking in step with God. And God was very long-suffering. God was very merciful with His people who would grumble and complain. They would be delivered through the Red Sea one day and complaining the next day about whether or not they were going to have anything to eat. But sometimes God needed to get them to refocus. He needed to get them to refocus on the prize before them. Does God do that with us? Yes, God does that with us. God does that with me. He may not send fiery serpents among us, but when our discouragement leads to sin, at His discretion, He may choose to chastise us, and perhaps sometimes very harshly. That chastisement is intended to bring us back to Him, to get us to refocus on what's really important in this life, and how we respond to that is what's going to make the difference. Some died in this context. And what that does really is that paints a good picture of the extremity of what sin can and eventually does do to us. This is a good shadow. This is a good type for many reasons. And Jesus is going to use this in John chapter 3. But this paints a picture for us of what the extremity is and what the final conclusion is of sin, and that is death. And the children of Israel got that message pretty quick, because in verse 7, Scripture says they came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and we have spoken against you, Moses. Pray to the Lord that He may take away these serpents from us." Israel made a decision that broke fellowship with God. They became discouraged. Did they have reason to be discouraged? Yes. They had reason to be discouraged. There were some things that happened to them beyond their control that made the journey to Canaan a little more difficult, perhaps a lot more difficult. That happens to us too, doesn't it? Our journey is to heaven. Do things happen in your life that make your journey to heaven a little more difficult? Or a lot more difficult? Yes, those things happen to us. There are things that happen in life that make our journey to heaven difficult sometimes. And maybe it's not our fault. Israel's tough trek from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea was due to Edom's refusal to allow his brother Israel to pass by the king's highway, yet there was still no cause for Israel to speak out against God. There's never a time for me to speak out against God. It's not okay for us to speak out against our Creator. The people recognize that here, and it's interesting to me that they ask Moses, they say, "Moses, we want you to pray for us." And Moses prayed for the people. I find that very interesting. As I read this familiar text, something really struck me about that. Moses praying for the people. Why would Moses pray for the people? Why would he pray for the people? Moses had every reason to not pray for the people, didn't he? Moses had every reason to not pray for the people. Moses could have been very bitter about what had taken place one chapter back in Kadesh, because the people, had they not been murmuring and complaining and got him all frustrated, then he never would have lost his temper and struck the rock, and now he's not going to get to go to this promised land. He has every reason to blame the people. If they hadn't been doing that, well, maybe this would have happened. He could have felt that way. He could have thought that way. And he could have responded by saying, "No, you are getting yours now. You're getting exactly what you deserve." And on top of that, in the immediate context, not only are they speaking out against God, but they admit to speaking out against Moses. They're speaking evil against Moses, who's been delivering them who came in and delivered them when he was very uncomfortable in doing that to begin with. He wanted God to find someone else. He wasn't comfortable doing that, but he came in at God's command and God's help, and he led them out. And Moses is a man here. God is God. God can forgive in a way that we really can't sometimes. Now, we're to strive to forgive like God forgives, but we're human. If we're going to be honest, we really can't forgive like God, can we? And most times we don't. But here's Moses, the man. And Moses' inclination probably be about like ours would be when someone speaks out against us. We're probably not too inclined to help those individuals out. We may think that's what you get for opening your mouth about me. That's kind of the mentality we have sometimes. However, Moses put into practice something that Jesus was going to later teach about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 45. And there Jesus says this. He says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your neighbor," or love your enemies, "bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Moses prayed for those who had repeatedly accused him of leading them to death, consistently complained and spoke out against him, and contributed to him being forbidden to enter into the land to which he was leading them. Moses prayed for them. This shows a lot of humility and a lot of maturity on the part of Moses. Moses provided evidence that day that he was a child of God by his willingness to pray for those who had been evil to him. If we're to display in our lives that we too are children of God, we have to follow this pattern. We have to be willing to pray for those who maybe accuse us of things that aren't true, that may complain and speak out against us, that maybe contribute sometimes to us losing our temper and maybe acting in a way that we ought not. Now, we're still responsible for our response. It's hard to pray for those people, because when we do something wrong and we realize we've acted in a way that we ought not, or maybe said something we shouldn't have said, our first inclination is to find someone to blame it on. If they hadn't done this, I would have lost my temper and I would have acted like this. Well, maybe not, but you still have the responsibility to control yourself. The Bible teaches us something about discipline and self-control. And that's a lesson that we're all still working on trying to learn. I know I am. But that's hard for us to do sometimes. But in response to the prayer of Moses, God instructs Moses to do something. He says, "You do this, Moses. You make a fiery serpent, and you set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Because of sin, God's people were facing death. Yet God provided them with a source of salvation. Because of sin, God's people were facing death. Yet God provided them with a source of salvation. I want you to think about that statement one more time. Because of sin, God's people were facing death. Yet God provided them with a source of salvation. But while God provided the source, the people had a responsibility in this context. They were required to look upon the bronze serpent. This wasn't merely a look, a gazing upon it, but rather this was a look of faith. This was a look of faith. They had to believe that by looking at this bronze serpent that had been fashioned by Moses at God's command, that God would provide salvation where death was once a reality, was once certain. And those who looked on it with faith, they lived. Did they deserve to have this opportunity? No, they didn't deserve to have this opportunity. In fact, God had been long-suffering and merciful with these people leading up to this situation, so they didn't deserve to have this opportunity. Salvation isn't offered because we deserve it. It's never offered because we deserve it. No one has ever been saved because they deserve it. Salvation is a result of God's mercy. It's a result of God's grace, of His long-suffering. And this paints a picture of a future salvation that would likewise be offered to people who didn't deserve it. And the people I'm talking about, you and me. In John, the third chapter, Jesus uses this historically accurate event as a parallel to the salvation that he was going to provide for a lost humanity. And the context in which this example is used is a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. Can you imagine this Old Testament story where fiery serpents come out and they bite people, and then a bronze serpent is made, that one day Jesus was going to use that to talk about himself being lifted up on a cross? And it just so happens to come right before probably the most popular, familiar verse in the history of mankind, John chapter 3, verse 16. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Scripture says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In Numbers 21, death was a certainty because of sin. Yet God looked upon the people and had mercy, and a way of salvation was provided. However, the people had a responsibility. Did you ever think about the fact that the people had to look upon the source of their death? The bronze fiery serpent was biting people, and people were dying. And they had to look upon the source of death and believe that by looking and seeing the source of death and believing that God could and would save them, that they would live. And that struck me as I was studying this. We must look upon the source of death. No one's going to be saved unless we're willing to look at the ugliness of our sin. Jesus says, just as Moses did this, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus bore the sins of humanity upon the cross. The cross was ugly. The cross was ugly. It was a source of death. The cross was a source of painful, excruciating death. And the cross is something that we must see. It's something that I must see. I'm convinced the reason that sometimes I fail so badly in my service to God is because I don't see the life that the cross provides. And the reason I don't see the life that the cross provides is because I have blocked out the ugliness of the cross. Made ugly by my sin. Being bore by a man named Jesus hanging there. We must come face to face with our sin and see the excruciating pain that it is responsible for. And we must look at it for what it is, because then and only then will we see the beauty of the cross. I'm convinced we will never see the beauty of the cross until we see the ugliness of the cross first. We must see the ugliness of the cross if we're ever going to see the beautiness of the cross. What beauty do we see when we see that? When we look face to face with our sin and we come face to face with it and willing to see a crucified, beaten, bloody, battered Savior hanging there because of me. Then I truly understand, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's when I understand John 3:16. It's not a clever little verse that's on a bumper sticker that God's going to save me if I believe. It only has impact, and it's only profound when we understand the ugliness of the cross. And I will never see the true beauty of the cross until I first see the ugliness of it. And I will never look upon the cross with saving faith until I see my sin. The people in Numbers 21 looked upon the bronze serpent because they recognized their sin. They confessed, "We have sinned." This morning, are we willing to acknowledge, "I have sinned"? Are we willing to acknowledge that my sin leads to death? I realize my sin is an obstacle between me and my God, and I want that obstacle removed. This morning, I would encourage you to look at the cross. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, look at the cross. Look at the source of death. See the ugliness of the cross. And realize that God sent Jesus to remove that obstacle and to reconcile you and me back to the Father. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached the cross of Christ. And after preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, there were some people there who saw the ugliness of it, because they were the ones who literally put Him upon that cross. And they came face to face with their sin. They realized that it was their sin that put Jesus on the cross. And they saw the ugliness of it, and they said, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." After seeing the ugliness of the cross, they were told what to do, and then they saw its beauty. That symbol of death became a symbol of salvation. That was the title of our sermon this morning, "The Bronze Serpent, Symbol of Death, Symbol of Salvation." What do you see when you look at the cross? In order to see salvation, you must first see death. If you see death this morning and you're ready to be saved, we would encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.